All right, good morning, welcome. If you're here as a guest, welcome. My name's Mark. I serve on the pastoral staff here and as one of the elders and get to bring a message this morning. Wasn't the kids' choir great? Man, I love those guys. That's great. Mike mentioned that we want to begin 2019 with a season of prayer, with 40 days of prayer. And so the sermons are going to be on the topic of, or from the text of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And I'm really excited because in God's providence, the first three sermons are going to be preached by people that find their homes in other countries. And so Seda Sakaguchi will be starting the series December 30th, Our Father in Heaven. And then Lou Gallo will be here from South Korea, Your Kingdom Come. Pastor Nish, whom I recently visited in Asia, he'll be here with a third message. And then I'll do the fourth one and Vince will do the fifth one. So we'll be just verse by verse making our way through the Lord's Prayer. And I want to encourage you to really set aside the beginning of 2019 to learn how to pray Jesus's way and come into this season personally, but also as a church with a real spirit of prayer. And the prayer calendar that's available at the Welcome Center and that we'll give out, we'll give it out to you on December 30th if you don't have one by then. Stephanie Haddock has worked really hard to put together a wonderful day-by-day prayer calendar that'll take us around the world and through our city in prayer. And so I'm excited about that and grateful for that opportunity. There's a Moroccan proverb that says, "He who has nothing to die for has nothing to live for." He who has nothing to die for has nothing to live for. So then the question is, what's worth dying for? What cause is so great that you would be willing to die for it? Or what cause is so great that you would be willing to courageously live your life and give your life for it? The Christmas story is the true story that Jesus Christ is a person that great. A person so great that we would give our lives for him. But as we sit here on Sunday morning, the reality is not much of our week reminds us of that and prepares us for that, does it? We may arrive here this morning stressed out. Maybe you've got finals coming up. Maybe it's the busyness of the season. Maybe you had a fight in the car on the way over here. Trying to get kids ready for Sunday morning can be challenging. All these different things going on. We may arrive at a moment like this with our minds just going a million different directions. And Sundays, you know, Sundays are a gift. Sunday service is a gift from God. The Advent season is a time to slow down and look and see Jesus Christ. Come to Bethlehem and see. That's my prayer for this message, that every person here will be able to come today to Bethlehem and see this Jesus. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee. Come see in a way that brings forth a response. Come adore on bended knee. Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Do you know, people who have come to Bethlehem in that way, people who have caught this vision of Jesus Christ, have found him to be someone worth living for, someone worth dying for, someone so great that he becomes the purpose of our lives, the source of our lives. And so our Christmas series, our Advent series, is called Christmas Stories. And we're looking at the stories of people who've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Mary, last week, we saw her wonderful faith. Today, Joseph, and we'll see his wonderful courage. But before I tell you about Joseph, I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to add in an extra story today. I want to tell you about somebody else who, in effect, came to Bethlehem, and he saw Jesus, God with us, and in Christ, he found everlasting joy and courage to live for Jesus, to die for Jesus, to set the course of his life around Jesus. The man's name is Athanasius. Athanasius. I don't know how they get pictures from somebody who lived 1,700 years ago, but that's his picture. I found it on the internet. It has to be true, right? Those are truly the dates that he lived. He became the bishop of Alexandria. Did you know Alexandria had a bishop? In 328, not the Alexandria in Northern Virginia. This is the Alexandria in Egypt. I want to tell you this story knowing that I live and we live in a time that prizes everything new and modern, right? If it's more than 15 minutes old, who cares? There's got to be something newer and better. But the fact is, we need history, we need heroes, and we need old paths. And Athanasius provides all of those things for us, and he will reflect to us the glory of Jesus Christ in his incarnation in the Christmas season in a way that I think is wonderful, and I trust and hope you'll find helpful as this is sort of the introduction to this message. So Athanasius was a bishop. He was a church leader. He was a preacher. He was a pastor. He led the same church in Alexandria for 45 years. Except for 17 of those years when he was kicked out, exiled, banished, not by his church, they loved him, banished by Roman Empire leadership who kept changing, and at points he would find himself in favor and points he would find himself out of favor with the emperor. So he was banished for 17 of his 45 years. What was it that he believed and loved and taught and held dearly that was so controversial and so radical? Well, in the fourth century, there was a great debate in the church, and the great debate had to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ really, truly God, or is he a really great guy who's sort of God-like? First and best of people. So on the one side, you have a priest whose name was Arius. Here's his picture. Arius and his followers, you know what they were called? They were called Arians. Okay, that's how it works. So Athanasius and his followers were Athanasians, and Arius and his followers were the Arians. And so they had these people, Arius' followers, they had great things to say about Jesus. They loved Jesus. They respected Jesus. They revered Jesus. Jesus is a great person. Jesus is God's son. But if he's God's son, then he must have had a beginning. Sons have a beginning, right? And so what they said was, their slogan was, once there was when Jesus was not. Once there was when the Son of God was not. Once there was when he was not. There was a time before the Son of God. The Arians argued that Jesus was God-like, but not quite God. Now, they had a technical term for this, and I want to show it to you because you'll see how in a moment why this is so important. The technical term was homoiousion. It's a Greek word. If we can put that next slide up. It means this. Homoi means similar, and ousion means essence or substance. So you are something. You are you, and that's the essence, the substance of you. Okay? And so what they said about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ, was that he was homoi ousion, similar in substance to God, of almost God-like qualities. But not God, not the same as God, God-like. Now, Athanasius was reading his Bible. He was studying the scriptures, and he said, that's not what the Bible teaches about the Son of God. Athanasius and those who opposed the Arians disagreed, and they said, Jesus isn't just of similar substance as the Father, he's of the same substance. And so they had their own word, homoousion. Homo means same, ousion, substance. And so you put that together and you get homoousion was the important word that they used. You'll find it in the Nicene Creed if you ever do that. And we'll learn that and do that here at some point. Maybe we'll do some soon even. But I want you to look closely at those two words. They are so close, homoiousion and homoousion. Do you see the difference? What's the difference? It's one letter. That's the Greek letter iota, iota. So the only difference between these two views can be summarized in the addition or subtraction of one letter. One iota. Similar substance, same substance. Jesus Christ is God-like. Jesus Christ is God. So the Athanasians, hearing the Arians say, once there was when he was not, said, no, there never was when he was not. They said the Son of God is eternal, had no beginning. Now, there was a big debate about this at a formal council that the emperor Constantine called. It took place in a city called Nicaea in the year 325. And so Constantine didn't like all this division in his empire about theological things. And so he got all the bishops together and he said, sort this out. And they did. Now, Athanasius was there. He wasn't a bishop. He was a little too young. But he was there, and at this council, the Arians were soundly defeated. The score was something like 218-2. Wasn't even close. But then a strange thing happened. After the council and this massive vote in favor of Athanasius' view that Jesus is fully God, after this, Arianism just kept growing. And it really took root in the empire. One of the reasons it did was because Arius wasn't just a writer, he also wrote songs. And apparently he wrote some pretty catchy tunes that promoted this idea. And so time goes by, Arianism takes root, and the next emperor is an Arian in his views. Problem for Athanasius. So Athanasius stands his ground. He's preaching, he's pastoring, he's writing, and it costs him dearly. Athanasius gets kicked out of his church, has to go in exile. At different points, he has to go hide out in the desert with the monks out there with whom he's close friends. Five different times he's kicked out. Can you imagine being fired from your job five different times? Fired, rehired, fired, rehired, fired, rehired. 2 years out, back. 3 years out, back. 7 years out, back. That's what happened to him. His church loved him. His church hated what was happening. In fact, one time, his church, when they brought the new guy in, and the new guy was a terrible pastor, an Arian, and an all-around bad guy, they lynched the guy. That's how much they loved Athanasius. Athanasius dies in the year 373. The battle is raging. It's not clear who's going to win. 8 years later, at another council in Constantinople, the biblical view of Jesus' deity, the one that Athanasius spent his life fighting for, there, that view was affirmed. And that view became understood to be the orthodox view, taught in the Bible, affirmed, Nicaea and Constantinople. Now, if you want to encounter Arianism today, talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because the view that Jehovah's Witnesses have about Jesus is just like what the Arians were teaching in the 4th century. Great guy, God-like, not the same as God, not eternal. Now, here's the question for us this morning. Why does this matter? Why spend your life arguing over one letter? Why lose your job 5 times over one letter? Listen, if sincere Christians disagree about this, well, shouldn't we just all get along and agree to disagree? Is doctrine really that important? Well, surely there are many doctrinal matters that are of secondary nature that good Christians can disagree about and do so respectfully and charitably and remain in unity together in the face of those things. But this doctrine is not one of those. There are some truths worth dying for. And this is one. The deity of Jesus Christ is worth living for and worth dying for. See, Athanasius understood what was at stake. You know what was at stake? Everything. This baby, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, adopted by Joseph, this baby, Jesus Christ, he is the gospel. He is salvation. He is fully God and fully human. He has within the one person 2 natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Listen, Athanasius understood if Jesus is just a God-like Savior, then there's no salvation. Because we need more than that. If Jesus is just a God-like Savior, then there's no good news. Then there's no rescue from sin. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, we are still in our sins, still under the wrath of God, still living in a world of decay with no hope of forgiveness, of new life, and a new creation. If Jesus isn't really God with us, then the gospel is empty. And we might as well go home or go shopping or go to the gym or go do something else because we're wasting our time here. Come to Bethlehem and see, though, that what's happening at Christmas is God, eternal, entering the world physically and becoming one of us. Can you see it? Can you see it? The Nicene Creed will say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. We sang that this morning. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary and was made human. The incarnation, Christmas, is not about subtraction. It's about addition. God added humanity to his divinity, and they called his name Jesus. This is staggering. Jesus Christ isn't the first and best of creation. Listen, think of this. He's the co-creator who's become part of his creation. Ponder that. If you can see this, you'll be able to love Jesus with the courage and affection and endurance of Athanasius or Joseph, to whom we now turn. So, with that as the setup, hear Joseph's story, Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we sang a few minutes ago, be thou my vision. And we pray now, oh God, be thou our vision. O Son of God, be our vision. O Holy Spirit, let there be a fresh seeing in this place, in these minds and hearts, of the glory of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Let us see in a way that leads to worship. Let us see in a way that leads to courage. Let us see in a way that leads to indestructible joy. Let us see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in Matthew's account, in Luke's account of Mary's conception of this baby by the power of the Holy Spirit, the focus was on Mary's perspective. This week, we have an account from Matthew that focuses on Joseph's perspective. We see Joseph's side of things this time. So as I mentioned last week, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, that's a word that we don't use today, and it's a kind of relationship that doesn't really happen in our culture today. To be betrothed is, well, it's kind of like being engaged because you are committed to being married, but it's kind of like being married because the commitment that you've made is the same level of commitment as a marriage commitment. It's kind of like engagement because the couple hasn't moved in together and consummated the marriage sexually yet, and yet it's at such a high level of commitment that to break a betrothal requires a divorce. And so that's why you have the language here of husband, wife, divorce, but the two haven't actually come together yet. And so here's the problem. It says, well, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was found to be with child. Now, I just wonder, how does that happen? If you're living in Nazareth with Mary and her family there, how does one find that she's pregnant? I don't know, but I can only sort of assume that she starts to show. She looks like a pregnant woman, and yet the problem is, she and Joseph haven't come together yet. Now, Joseph's got a problem when this happens. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Try to imagine this situation. The woman that you're betrothed to, engaged to, your fiance, she's pregnant. Either you did it or somebody else did it, and you know you didn't do it. So, now what? See, there's really no other option here but to assume that she's been unfaithful. Virgin births weren't any more expected in the first century than they are in the 21st century. That's just like not one of the options on the menu. So, he assumes Mary's been unfaithful. He's a just man. He knows that he can't righteously go forward in this relationship, but he's also a kind man, and he doesn't want to humiliate her. He doesn't want to embarrass her, so he's not going to do this publicly and publicly shame her, but he is not going to marry this woman. And so he goes to sleep. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe it's the end of the day. He's been working, lies down at the end of the day. I don't know, but he has a dream, and in this dream, an angel appears and speaks to him. And the angel, you'll see in Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1, a lot of angels. When the Lord is coming into the world and the kingdom of God is invading, all these angels are there. Dreams are happening. And so Joseph hears the angel clearly saying, this isn't one of those crazy kind of dreams like I usually have. Maybe you have, where things don't make sense and you can't do the thing you're trying to do. Joseph, this is a clear communication from the angel of the Lord. Don't be afraid. You can marry her. She hasn't done anything wrong. This baby has been conceived by God's power, by the Holy Spirit. Again, as I mentioned last week, this isn't some sort of pagan conception of God copulating with a woman. This is the creative power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and creating in her a new life. And so, Joseph wakes up. Again, try to put yourself in his shoes. What's it like now to wake up having gotten these instructions from the angel? Joseph discovers, you know what? With God, things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes there's more going on than you realize with the kingdom of God, isn't there? Sometimes God's at work in ways that you could never have seen or imagined until it's revealed. And so, Joseph discovers that he's in the middle of what God has been doing for a long time. Salvation is God's biggest project. Jesus is the Savior, and Joseph is right in the middle of it. In fact, Joseph learns that this baby's name is to be Jesus. In the Hebrew, this is the word Yeshua. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for Lord. If you look in your Bibles and you see Lord with all capital letters, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So what's happening here? There's so much wrapped up in this name. We can be so familiar with it, it can just fly by us and not weigh upon us in the manner in which it can, in such a transforming way. Think about what's happening here. This is Christmas. It's Advent. It's the arrival of the Son of God in the world. Christmas is God's response to the human condition. It's God's project of salvation finally being revealed in its culmination. It's the big reveal of what God will do for rebellious, lost, broken humanity. How does God respond to our condition? What is it that God does? I want you to listen to the words of author Paul Tripp in his Advent devotional. I was reading this week. I was so moved by this. Listen to what he says. This is what Christmas is about. God's response to our rebellion was to give us himself. He is the great redeeming, transforming gift. He is the rescue. He is the forgiveness. He is the restoration. He is life and hope, peace and security. There is no salvation apart from him. Isn't this good? There is no deliverance from the presence and power of sin apart from him. There is no restored relationship with God apart from Him. There is no end to sickness and suffering apart from Him. There is no defeat of death apart from Him. Who's the Him? It's Jesus. Listen, there's no salvation apart from Jesus. Let your hearts rise to this. There's no deliverance from the presence and power of sin apart from Jesus. There's no restored relationship with God apart from Jesus. There's no end to sickness and suffering apart from Jesus. There's no defeat of death apart from Jesus. There is simply no such thing as redeeming grace. I like how he worked our church name in there. Thank you, Paul Tripp. There's no such thing as redeeming grace and all that it means apart from the willingness of God to give us Himself in the person of the Messiah, Jesus. You will call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. You can say amen to that. You can clap. That's worth responding to. Praise God for that. How will He do this? How will Yeshua save? How will He fulfill this name? You know, people in His country, when Yeshua came on the scene, they were hoping this Yeshua, Joshua, would be like another Joshua who was there a long time ago, and he drove all the bad guys out of their land, and they're hoping this Yeshua is going to do the same thing, but He doesn't save in that way, at least not yet. This Yeshua, this Joshua, this Jesus comes conquering by dying and rising again. I have to read the rest of the book to get to that part. His name is Jesus, and He has a second name, we're told. It's Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this name was prophesied 700 years earlier. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to a hard-hearted, pretty much unbelieving king in Israel. His name was Ahaz. Ahaz was about to be invaded, and he was afraid, and he didn't trust God. And so Isaiah comes, and through Isaiah, God says, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, that I haven't left, that there's still hope for your people. And the sign is that there's going to be a baby born, and this baby can be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, and God with us in the sense that God is still present to help. God's sort of still on your side. And that happened. But then 700 years later, there's a second fulfillment, a greater fulfillment of this prophecy. And this fulfillment is this, that it's not just God sort of here on your side, but it's God arriving. It's God present. It's God clothing Himself in humanity, born of a virgin named Mary. It's God physically entering the world. Ponder this. Get your mind around this. Let this Christmas season be a time of just trying to grasp and grapple with the realities of the incarnation. They are staggering and can lead us to worship. Listen. Emmanuel, God with us, do you see what this means? How big is God? Think about the universe we live in. How far can you see on a clear night? How far can you see with a telescope? How far can the Hubble telescope see? We live in this massive, ever-expanding universe, and God made it out of nothing with a word. So God is bigger than the universe, right? And in Emmanuel, God with us, this infinite God is squeezed into the womb of a teenage girl. Just let your mind try to get that going. Fully God, fully human. How about this? Has anyone ever seen God? God is spirit. God is invisible. And then this baby is born, burping, crying, nursing. God with us. How powerful is God? What can God do? Do you know when God wants to make light, he says, let there be light. That's pretty powerful. And then we see Emmanuel, God with us, and he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he hangs on a cross. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Come to Bethlehem. Can you see him? Come to Bethlehem and see. Joseph saw him. Right? Joseph got it. He saw him before he saw him. He saw him trusting the word of God through the angel. And there are many aspects of Joseph's life that are wonderful and worthy of emulating. I just want to focus on his courage this morning. Again, try to appreciate Joseph's experience. This is disruption on a massive scale. In the business world today, people like to talk about companies disrupting markets, right? Uber is disrupting the ride-hailing market. Airbnb is disrupting the housing market. Do you know, nothing disrupts lives like the kingdom of God coming on the scene. Joseph's a godly guy. He's a carpenter. He's betrothed to a nice girl. He's minding his own business. He's taking a nap. He's just being a guy. Joseph, regular life, and all of a sudden, he wakes up to this. You, sir, are now the adoptive father of the Lord. How do you do that? You think parenting is hard? I'm serious. Think about it. How do you parent the Lord? Like, how does that work? What does he need to be taught? How do you do this? How do you raise a son who is the Messiah and the king when you live in a country where there's already a king who's crazy, murderous, treacherous, and ruthless? How do you talk about courage? They're going to have to flee as refugees to Egypt when Herod comes in and kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem. That's what's ahead of Joseph. Courage. Joseph found in Jesus not just a great cause, he found a great person. Have you found that person? Do you know this person? Joseph found someone worth dying for, worth living for. And I love what he does. When he wakes up, he does exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. Courage. He just does what the Lord calls him to do. How's it going to turn out? Don't know. Just trust the Lord and obey. Courage. You know, you only need courage when you're facing danger, right? Where do God's people need courage today? Where do God's people need courage today in our city? Where are the danger zones? Right? Every generation has its battles. Standing for the deity of Jesus in most circles isn't going to make much difference today. That's not where the battleground is. But where do we need a vision of Jesus? A person so great, so worthy of our affections and our lives that we could say to love him and serve him means to not be afraid of whatever else happens. Where do we need that kind of courage today? Where do we need to hear the Lord's fear not? Where do you need to hear it in your life? Every generation has its battles. It would appear that a primary battle for our generation is to stand up for God's design for sex and marriage and gender, to do it in a way that's as kind and compassionate as Jesus and as courageous and enduring and persevering as Athanasius. It may be the place where you're being tested is you're in a group and you're the only one who knows and loves Jesus Christ. And you know that to speak up in that classroom, that group of friends, that family gathering may mean that you're going to be the object of some ridicule. Where do we need courage? Where do we need to hear the angel of the Lord saying, "Fear not. Just follow him. Fear not. Keep his commands. Fear not." May God give us courage to defend and explain the truth about Jesus for the sake of the gospel and the joy of all people. May God give us courage that can only come by seeing Jesus clearly in Scripture. Yeshua, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. May this Advent season be a season of seeing for us. Seeing Jesus in a transforming, worship-inducing, courage-filling way. May God give us passionate desire for the essential truths about Jesus. The gospel truths that transform sinners into saints. The gospel truths that sustain saints all the way to the end of the race. May God give us passionate love for people who passionately disagree. You know, where we've been cowardly, and I know in my life I sure have, where we've lost sight of Christ, and I know that happens all too easily and too quickly for me, where we've lived for ourselves instead of him, if you find yourself experiencing conviction and awareness of that this morning, I just want to urge you, come to this great Jesus. Come to him for washing, for renewal, for forgiveness, for new life. He's come that you might have life and have it abundantly. This Advent, this December, these days leading up to December 25th, let's come to Bethlehem. Let's come and see him whose birth the angels proclaim.